Wow. A lot of food for thought, wasn't there, tonight?
This wasn't just something for us to sit back and enjoy our children as much as we might, and by the way, appreciate the great training and instruction they're getting. I don't think I've seen a group of children stand so straight and sing so much with so much passion as I've seen these children do tonight. And that's a real tribute to you parents and also to Linda and Carla for the great work you're doing with them. But the thing that really impressed me was the substance of what they were getting across to us tonight. There is not anything that you will face this week that you couldn't handle just with the truths they talked about here tonight. Did you know that? Some powerful truths about heaven, about the hope of the gospel, about the stewardship of our minds. So we're off to a good start. We had a great time in the Word this morning. We've been challenged and reminded by our own young people tonight. We're going to look at another text of Scripture. And I'm going to leave you with a book. Not that you can take it. You have to pay for it. But there's a book I want to recommend. Unfortunately, we don't have a whole lot of copies, but we'll be getting some more. But I want to mention the author, and then I want to mention the book in particular. Pastor Kaner mentioned this book to me. He's personally acquainted with the author. His name's Randy Alcorn. And as we think about getting our focus on eternity, I would encourage you, get anything you can get by Randy Alcorn. I have never picked up a book by him that I have been disappointed with, and I've never come across an author who's made me think more about heaven and eternity than he has. His classic work is the book Money, Possessions, and Eternity. I highly, highly, highly recommend it. He's also written another book called The Treasure Principle, which is sort of a recap of some of the things in that book, but put into a very succinct and practical form. And then he's written here a book on heaven, which I would call almost a theology of heaven. And he has, I don't think you can be exhaustive about heaven, and yet I think he's done a tremendous job of calling out from Scripture a number of truths. He's got just a theology of heaven, part one, realizing our destiny, and he has several chapters that he breaks that down into. Grasping redemption's far reach. This world is not our home, or is it? That's worth the price of the book right there. Where is heaven going to be? You'll find out if you read chapter 8. And it may, it just may, surprise you. Anticipating resurrection, seeing the earth restored, and just playing out the themes of the theology of heaven as it progressively develops through Scripture. Then part two is equally interesting, questions and answers about heaven. And he's done a great job here. What will the resurrected earth be like? What is the New Jerusalem? What will the great city be like? What will our lives be like? Will we be ourselves? What will our bodies be like? Will we eat and drink on the new earth? Those are just some of the questions there. What will relationships be like? Will we desire relationships with anyone except God? Whom will we meet and what will we experience together? He's even got one on, what about animals? And will animals inhabit the new earth? Will animals, including our pets, live again? What will we do in heaven? And here's a chapter that I know some of you thought about but are afraid to ask. Will heaven ever be boring? And I think he will do a good job of putting that myth to rest. But, you know, if we don't know much about heaven, all that we glean from just general cultural comments about it would lead us to believe that way. Nothing could be further from the truth. This chapter will dispel that myth. And then, I love this one. Will there be arts, entertainment, and sports? How about that? Well, I can assure you one franchise will not be there. In fact, there's some speculation about where it might be, but we won't go into that. And then, living in light of heaven. And it's sort of a wrap-up of the book. So, great book. It sells for, well, I don't know what it sells for. Retails for $23, sells in the bookstore for $17, and more will be coming along with some other works by him. So keep your eyes open for Books of the Week and Randy Alcorn. And you might visit him on his website. He's got oodles of information that I would encourage you to check out. His Eternal Perspective Ministries website. You can do a Google and find that real easy. I think it's epm.org. But I've just been blessed by his ministry and the things that he graciously and freely makes available to the Church of Jesus Christ. Tonight I want you to be turning in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be looking in just a moment, beginning with verse 25. Ever since last year's brawl at the palace, the National Basketball Association has been looking for ways to improve its image, ways to send a message to the fans that its players are more like professional athletes and less like out-of-control pop stars. To that end, they recently, and you may have heard about this, they recently instituted a new dress code that is aimed at replacing sleeveless shirts, sneakers, and bling-bling with collared shirts, dress slacks, and sports jackets. Why, you might ask? Well, I'm not sure, but it's my opinion that the commissioner, David Stearns, got his hands on a book that I read several years ago entitled Dress for Success. That book was written back around 1975 by best-selling author John T. Malloy, who's been sort of the guru since the early 60s on dress in the managerial world. His book claims to explain, and I quote, how your clothes can help you look more powerful, friendly, or competent for the results you want, end of quote. Now, frankly, from a Christian perspective, Malloy's underlying premise has some serious weaknesses I hope you would quickly recognize. Weaknesses because it favors image over character, and that goes against the grain of Scripture, where it emphasizes God. Man looks on the outward appearance, but what? God looks on the heart. But his point, nonetheless, is worth considering, especially if you're preparing for a job interview or you're trying to make a convincing sales presentation. And then you might reflect on that and say, well, why would that be so? Because in our culture, as probably in most any culture, how you dress sends a message about the kind of person you are. And I know what some of you are thinking. Clothes don't make a person. And certainly the Bible would agree with that. In fact, they don't even change a person. Ron Artest may appear to be more civil and therefore safe to take your family to see the next time he comes to the palace. But beneath that Brooks Brothers suit is the same man that went crazy at the palace last November. Well, this evening you're about to learn something that might just surprise you. You're about to set your eyes on some clothing that will truly change your life. In fact, you can read about God's dress for success in our text, beginning with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Let's read it together. I'll read out loud. You can follow along, beginning with verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Father, as we take a peek into the wardrobe of your righteousness, as we begin to unpack what you have done for us in Christ, and therefore in light of that, what you call us to do in response to what you've made us become, Lord, help us to be eager to cooperate with your Spirit. Help us, Father, to understand more and more your worthiness for all that you have done for us in Christ. And Lord, in light of your worthiness, I pray that you will help us, even this week, to put on the robes of his righteousness in our practical everyday living. Lord, he is a worthy Savior, worthy to be known, and yet best known through his people. And so, Lord, as we think about living for eternity, I pray that you'll help us to consider what you're doing more and more to dress us, to adorn us, and to make us look more and more like your Son.
in preparation for that great day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You already learned about God's wardrobe change in verses 22 to 24. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We have any more that need handouts? I'm getting a little cue from the ushers. If you don't have them, raise your hand and they'll give you one if you're in need of one. Okay? We began a couple of weeks ago to talk about this metaphor of clothing and how it relates to the Christian life. And Paul, using this metaphor of clothing, tells us to remember the garments of the old nature that we have already taken off. We took them off when we came to Christ. And then, he also tells us to recall the new garments that we've received as a benefit of being in Christ and having His righteousness. And I need to add here something that can be a little bit confusing if we don't get it. But contrary to how some teach this passage, Paul isn't saying you need to get rid of those old filthy rags of the old man and replace them with Christ's new line of clothing. What he's really saying here is that you must let your thinking catch up with what's already taken place. You must let your thinking catch up with reality. And so he says in Ephesians 4:23, you must be renovated in the spirit of your mind to grasp what Christ has already done. And so you can begin to live out that reality in your present experience. That is what many refer to, and Bob has said this many times, as this already, not yet tension of the Christian life. We're already clothed in His righteousness. That happened the day we placed our faith in Christ, and Christ and the Father imputed His righteousness to us. We're already clothed in that. Yet the implications of that righteousness have to be continually understood and worked out in our daily living. It's the task of progressive sanctification to reduce this gap that exists between what we already are in Christ and how we live each day in terms of the residual habits of the old man. Or to put it another way, spiritual growth involves being reminded daily from God's Word of our new wardrobe that needs to be continually applied so we don't go back to the dumpster of the old life, because after all, we've got to have something to wear. Yes, we do. But unlike our former life, not just any old outfit's going to do. And so Paul gives us three important instructions from this text to help us dress for success, as God would define it. And the first directive of these three is this: understand. Understand your job assignment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 is what we'll be looking back to earlier in the text. Ephesians chapter 4, just a few verses back. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What's our job assignment? It's right there. Now, it's stated specifically in chapter 4, verse 3, but it's implied throughout this whole passage. It's merely continuing the command that was stated in the earlier part of the text. You go back to 4:1, where Paul said that we're to live worthy of our calling. And what is that calling? It's based on what God is doing. What is God doing? You go back to the earlier chapters of Ephesians. We saw that the triune God has worked together to rescue the creation that sin destroyed and to renew it by reconciling sinners to God and then to each other. And what Paul is trying to help us understand is that salvation is a whole lot more than a get-out-of-hell card free. It's reuniting that which sin has broken. For our part, it involves partnering with God in this restoration of the world through the message of the gospel lived out through His church. Because when the church acts like the body of Christ that she really is, and when she stands as the temple of the invisible God before a watching world, believe me, the world stops and takes notice. So how do we do that? Well, that's where the job description of verse 3 comes in. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. What is our job description? We're God's peace officers. Jesus talked about this in one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the what? The peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. How do we promote the peace? We promote it by proclaiming the gospel of peace and pointing people to the Prince of Peace. That's our message, and it's a wonderful message. But with that message, we either enhance or detract from its credibility by our lives. You see, our platform for this proclamation, our soapbox, if you will, for proclaiming peace, is the way we live out peace in our dealings with each other and with people in general. And this is where the uniform or outfit that you wear is so critical. And so Paul says, secondly, see, we're already at the second point. He says, come dressed appropriately for your job. What's our job description? We're peace officers. What are we supposed to do? We're to come dressed for the job. Now, I know some of you might still be stuck on the idea that what you wear is not all that important. And keep in mind, of course, that Paul is using clothing as a metaphor for the way we behave. But I want to argue with you, if you want to argue for a moment, that uniforms really are important. Let me illustrate. If you want to hire a lawyer to represent you in a court of law, those of you who are indifferent to clothing and uniforms, would you want him to show up in a clown outfit before the judge? How do you think that would play? Think that would help your cause? You think it would be a matter of indifference? I don't think so. If you call the police for help, your car is broken down, and you call 911, do you want an officer to show up in a bright orange jumpsuit like the prisoners wear at Macomb County Jail? Is that going to make you feel good? At your wedding, would you care if the presiding pastor came dressed in a satin bathrobe with a bunny emblem on the front that looked a lot like something you might expect from a Hugh Hefner at his Playboy mansion? Is that a matter of indifference? Would you be okay if your surgeon showed up for your surgery tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock in a sanitation department outfit? You say, what you wear doesn't ultimately matter? It really does. It really does. That's why Paul spends several verses reminding you of what is in the wardrobe that God has already provided for you in Christ. A wardrobe that nonetheless requires you to renew your mind each day in the closet of God's Word so you can dress according to who you are in Christ. In each of these commands Paul gives, he points out what's in the wardrobe, that is God's wardrobe. But before he does that, he first reminds you of the old garments that you need to be continually and progressively discarding. Let's begin with verse 25, where Paul says to get rid of lying and replace it with telling the truth. Now, again, this is one of those things, this is so familiar to us. You're right now struggling with the possibility of giving your mind permission to go somewhere else and start thinking about projects for tomorrow. And, you know, I can skip this one. I've got this one all figured out. Well, before you do that, please listen carefully. I know you probably think that it's obvious that Christians shouldn't lie. I know you know it's patently obvious that Christians should tell the truth. But I believe there's more going on in this text than just that alone. First, I want you to consider the original setting of the passage from which Paul is quoting. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, specifically Zechariah chapter 8. That is a passage that speaks to a small remnant of people who've returned from the Babylonian exile, and they are returning to a devastated homeland. It's just been like Sherman's march to Atlanta. It has just been leveled. No temple, no city, no nothing. And this devastation was due to the persistent obedience and rebellion of God's people that finally led to their destruction, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 years of captivity, which Zechariah summarizes. He summarizes that event back in the preceding chapter, chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. And in essence, Zechariah is now speaking to this small remnant of returnees who they've returned from Babylon, and it's more or less starting all over again. And as he speaks to them, he says, I'm not through with you yet. I am going to make good on my promise that I made to your father Abraham. And what was that promise? Genesis 12:3, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm not done with you. And then the rest of chapter 8 proves this point by providing future scenes from the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And I just pulled out one verse just I wanted to share with you. It's at verse 4, and what it has there is it describes the elderly once again able to sit in the streets because it's safe. See, that's what happens in a sin-cursed world. Order breaks down and chaos ensues. And we all know what it's like to be in the city. We all know what it's like in terms of the danger and the fear that we feel when we go into urban areas because of the breakdown of order. And yet here, in Christ's reign, the elderly will be sitting in the streets because it's safe. And as you continue reading on, those same streets are also filled with playing children. It's a picture of peace and prosperity. But why? How can such a thing happen in such a messed up world where people are the elderly people are mugged and the children are abused? Well, if you haven't already opened to Zechariah 8, open it now to verse 3. This is the key. Zechariah says on God's behalf, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem, the city, of course, that he's specifically talking about, will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. When is peace restored? Peace is restored when truth is on the throne. One of the reasons why we don't have a lot of peace going on in some of the elections you hear about is there's not a whole lot of truth on the throne. And the one who alone is the way, the truth, and the life has come to usher in that peace because he is truth. And with him, and with his peace, righteousness. Now, further down in the same chapter, Zechariah spells out what God expects of his people in his kingdom. Again, speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. Look at verse 16 of Zechariah 8. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. By the way, that is the specific quote that Paul is drawing on over in Ephesians 4:25. It harkens back to this text. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. It's not just a matter of speech. Truth must be interwoven throughout your life. It must be a part of your life. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Did you hear that phrase, speak truth? The implied question is, how can you live in the presence of truth and not expect to speak truth? So what is my point in taking you on this little detour? Simply this. Verse 16 is what Paul is quoting here in Ephesians 4:25. And I think Paul is doing it for more than just the reason of saying, well, I want some Old Testament support to make my point. To buttress my point. He doesn't need to do that. He's doing more than that. He's making a connection between the people of God mentioned in Zechariah 8 and God's new community of people in Jesus Christ. The people in his congregation that he's writing, or congregations that he's writing to in Ephesians, and even to you and me today. In fact, I think the more I read through Zechariah 8 and compared it with where Paul was going in Ephesians 4, I think everything Paul is saying here is very mindful of this text in Zechariah chapter 8. I think he does so deliberately with that connection in mind. Now, can you see the point? Can you see the point of that connection? Paul is giving us more than a lesson on ethics, as important as that may be. Paul is describing a picture of what God is doing in his recreation of a world that's been ravaged and divided by sin. A world into which he sent his Son to destroy sin and to reestablish righteousness. But do you see what this means? Do you see what this means for us? Do you see the message we're to be living before a watching world? Can you understand why telling the truth to each other is so important for God's plan, and why lying to each other is so incompatible with where we fit into that plan? If you can't see it, then you need to take one more look with me at Zechariah 8. And if you're still in that passage, scan down to verse 20. Look at what happens when God's people live authentically before a watching world. Now, mind you, this is in the future kingdom. But listen to what's going on and see if there are not implications for the people of God even here and now in this text. Verse 20, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let's go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. What's he saying here? I wouldn't press the 10 men versus one Jew too literally. The idea is you're going to be quite an item. You're going to be under the watchful gaze of the Gentiles. They're going to see something. They're going to want to get in on the action that they're seeing. And what is it that they're seeing? Truth. Truth lived out among the people of God. Truth that reflects the truth of the living God. And when we begin to act like Him, and when we begin to put on His garments, look what happens. Now, it's late today. We processed a lot of information, but can you hang on for just a second? Are any of you, in the words of that one cartoon, Pinky and the Brain, are you thinking what I'm thinking? For those of you who have watched that. Is there anything that's dawning on the IMAX screen of your mind as we look at this text? As I look at that, I'm thinking to myself, good night. You talk about a formula for church growth. What is it? It's right here. It's not about trying to cater to people's felt desires. It's not about trying to provide just the right ambiance or having a service that projects a certain image to a certain target audience. It's about the attractiveness of our Savior when His people start putting on truth, His truth. Maybe you're wondering, what does that look like in God's new community? What does it look like in the church of Jesus Christ? Paul really doesn't tell us, does he? He just says, put off lying, speak truth. Well, it's certainly safe to say that outright lying is forbidden. And it ought to be replaced with telling the truth. That's very clear on the surface of things. But I think there's much more than that. So we need to ask ourselves some questions. Where do you struggle most to tell the truth? Particularly as it relates to your interactions among God's people. I mean, if truth-telling is so important to our unity, where do you suppose the evil one tries to thwart that truth-telling? Where does he come in and oppose the truth-telling that is so devastating to his kingdom? Is it our cultural fixation on maintaining a good image? No, can't go there. You might find out I'm not exactly who I look like I am. You may not find me to be quite as spiritual as I come off when you see me on Sunday. Is it our desire to be well thought of in the eyes of our brothers and sisters? How does our tendency to want to keep our best foot forward, all of us included, hinder the unity that God desires? For example, I don't know about you, but a war can break out in our family at the most untimely situations. You know what I mean? Like on the way to church. Ever had that one happen? You haven't. Okay. Well, maybe. Well, what am I doing up here then? Okay. You know, it usually has to do, somebody's upset about the fact that we're not on time. There's always a person that's, you know, keeping the clock. And then there's somebody that's upset about, well, I didn't get a lot of help. There's that sort of dynamic going on. And then, of course, it tends to develop from there. If it's not resolved quickly, it just sort of grows and grows and grows. And pretty soon, by the time it gets to church and the car doors open up, you can actually see the nuclear steam sort of just billowing out of the car, you know. Like a meltdown just happened on the way to church. And what do we do after that? You know, we straighten our tie, walk in, and somebody inevitably says, how you doing? And what do we say? Great. Wonderful. Walking with the Lord. Glorious to be here today. Why do we do that? What I really need at that moment are brothers and sisters who will pray for me and pray that God will help me swallow my pride and learn to patiently deal with my spouse or to minister out of a heart of compassion for a struggling teenager instead of having to have my way. How can we develop relationships that promote truth that leads to a healthy ministry of members ministering to each other? You know what most of us expect? We just expect that somehow everybody's supposed to just, you know, do their own thing and show up on Sunday and in the meantime, we wait and we wait and finally we wait for the individual train cars to wreck requiring some kind of spiritual EMT to rush in and do CPR when we could have possibly, quite possibly, played a role that might have even intersected that person's life before they went off the rails. Does that make sense? One of the biggest complaints I hear from some of our kids in this church is not that their parents aren't perfect. They already know that. It's that their parents, or one of their parents, rarely admits when they're wrong. That's what hurts. That's what is so disappointing. That's what treads the boundaries of don't provoke your children to anger. Why are we afraid of that? We need to ask ourselves those questions. What ruling desires keep me from moving ahead toward the lifestyle that Christ died for and with His blood purchased the robes that already cover me and invite me to live that out boldly? If we're not living that way, we're not telling the truth. We're only hindering our unity, and to the extent that we allow our lack of truthfulness to hinder our unity, it will hinder our attractiveness to a watching world. God says, put off lying and deception and put on the garments of truth. That's dressing for success. So what else is in Christ's wardrobe for you and me to wear? Well, we obviously don't have a whole lot of time left to go in any sort of depth with most of these other points. So I'm just going to look at really just the next point, and we're going to leave some of those other points untouched. I may come back and really try to unpack them a little bit more next week. And along with that, I want to do a practical case study on how to get your new clothes on. Sound okay? Is that all right? We'll do that next week. But let's look at the second put off, put on of this list here. The second one is found in verses 26 and 27. Get rid of sinful anger and replace it with the righteous handling of anger. Specifically, Paul says, in your anger do not sin, which is a quote, by the way, from Psalm 4, verse 4. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, what does Paul mean here? Well, there are a couple of things to consider. First, Paul, who again is quoting from an Old Testament passage, is telling us that all anger is not necessarily sinful. In fact, based on what he's saying here and what is suggested in other texts, I strongly believe that there are times where it may be a sin not to be angry. But be careful. Those of you who are type A's, hold on to that. Don't go running out of here misquoting me. The point is, there are times when it is right and perhaps even necessary to be, in the biblical sense of the word, angry. When is that? Well, we're right to be angry when we know that God is angry, because He's always right. And of course, that's based on what the Scriptures tell us about the character of God and His will. Yet Paul is very quick to add that sin so corrupts us that unless we use up that anger rather quickly, we may very well turn even righteous anger into unrighteous anger. And what the Scriptures tell us, not only here, but in places like James 1, 19 to 21 and other passages, particularly in the Proverbs, the capacity for anger, like all other emotions, is wired into us by God. So that's not the problem. The capacity is not the problem. It's what sin has done to that capacity. Since the fall, God has had to hang a warning sign on anger that says, basically, handle with extreme caution. For if you don't, it will quickly melt down into a harmful, God-dishonoring kind of anger. In short, Paul is saying, put off unrighteous anger and put on the limited but righteous use of anger. I say limited because we're tempted to label our anger as righteous and everybody else's anger as unrighteous. Isn't that true? Our anger is always righteous indignation, isn't it? Seems that way. So what is righteous anger? Well, I don't have time to elaborate on this as much as I like, but I would encourage you to study Christ's use of anger in the Gospels. Just see where the situations where Christ exhibited evident anger, and just allow the text to suggest to you, based on what he's saying and what the writer is saying, what's going on in that situation that would have elicited righteous anger. And I think if you do that in the life of Christ and the Gospels, you'll begin to get some idea of the dynamic of the right kind of anger. Ask yourself, when you look at the text, what is driving this? How is his anger different from my typical expressions of anger? I think if you do that, you'll come to the conclusion, and I'll go ahead and give you the conclusion that I think you'll come to if you do that study. And that is this: godly anger is based on the maxim, "Thy will be done," and ungodly anger is based on the maxim, "My will be done." That's about as simple as you can get it. Thy will be done, my will be done. So when your anger is sinful, you know it's not from God. You know it's coming from your own idolatrous desires, James would say in James 1 and James 4. Now, in order to guard against this possibility, or in order to address it if it's already happened, Paul uses a well-known Old Testament formula. He says, in the event that this happens, don't let the sun go down in your anger. The point is that if you do let it go down in your anger, even your righteous anger is likely to, over time, start to degrade. And it will start to corrupt. And so we can take a stand on important issues where God's will is at stake, or His glory is at stake, or innocent people are being victimized. But if we hang on to that anger over time, it has a tendency to cross the line into unrighteous anger. He's saying, be careful. Use it. Zero it in on a particular need and use it and move on. Don't allow that anger to turn into a brooding kind of anger that's likely to take you into sin. And of course, with that, the consequences of that sinful anger will only get worse and worse and worse, as you see in texts like Ephesians 4:31. So how do you use anger in a righteous way? You keep it focused on the person and work of Christ. I'm convinced of that. It has to be, you have to do it with a focus that's maintained vigilantly on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's got to be Christ-centered, God-centered anger. For example, I will tell you one of the areas where I struggle most with crossing the line between righteous and unrighteous anger would be in my role as a parent. Again, I'm probably standing in front of people that can't relate to this, but bear with me. What is the issue with your sinful kids when they're sinning? Is it that their sinning happens to be adversely affecting your kingdom? No. No. The issue when they're sinning is they are in trouble. Not just with you, and not especially with you, but with whom? With the living God. Ephesians 6 says basically that when children disobey, whether it's their parents who are God's sort of substitute authority or delegated authority, or some other delegated authority, they are moving out of the realm of safety. And they're moving into danger. The book Shepherding a Child's Heart illustrates this very, very well by Ted Tripp. Get that book, and he really unpacks this. So they're in danger. If they keep on sinning, sin's going to get a grip in their life and it's going to begin to take them down a downward spiral. So your intervention there is one of rescue, not of venting your anger, not of retaliating and ventilating and making yourself feel good that you've reduced this person from the monster that he was to this little tiny thing that you've been able to humiliate with your anger. The issue is centered around your role in Christ's stead of helping them and protecting them and preparing them for life. They're in danger and they need to be rescued. There are always gospel implications involved in discipline. Can I say that again? There are always gospel implications involved in discipline. In fact, discipline really puts you into the position of being a gospel giver. Because it's the discipline that brings out into the open with clarity their sin and their inability and their need of a Savior. It's not about the discipline as much as the discipline is the instrument that God uses to get their attention to come face to face with His holiness and their sinfulness and His subsequent need to judge them. It has to be Christ-centered. And that's true not only of the day-to-day things, that's true of the bigger challenges that are suggested in passages like the so-called imprecatory Psalms. When it comes to the really big events, the really bad stuff that just you can't comprehend the immensity of evil and how people do such terrible things like flying planes into towers. And when you look at those situations, you're going to be stirred in your emotions and you're going to have all kinds of thoughts and emotional responses. And what you have to do is you have to bring all that into focus through the lenses of the gospel. And that's essentially where the imprecatory Psalms are going. They may not sound like it always, but ultimately, in terms of progressive revelation, that's exactly where they're going. The imprecatory Psalms, and if you're not familiar with that term, it's basically the Psalms where the psalmist is crying out, God, avenge yourself. Don't let them get away with this. And sometimes it says it in very ancient and very graphic terms. And for that reason, some struggle with them, but I don't think you will struggle with them if you look at them in light of the Lord's Prayer. The imprecatory Psalms are the Old Testament expression of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a cry for Messiah to come and put an end to this and bring the world back to where it was before sin practically ruined it. That is what you have to do to make sure the sun doesn't go down on your good anger. But the phrase, don't let it go down on your wrath, may also point to the timely way we address our anger when it has been unrighteously motivated or deployed. In other words, what do you do when you lose it? What do you do when you blow it? Verse 27 goes on to suggest that if you don't deal with it, you're inviting more trouble. When we don't deal with today's problems today, we, in effect, open the front door of our lives and say, Satan, come on in. I mean, if you came in tomorrow morning, we meet as a staff from 10 to 12, we pray and discuss matters, and basically gear up for the week or what's ahead for the month. You just happen to poke your head in, and there we were. Instead of praying, we were trying to basically discern what we should do this week, and there was a Ouija board there. And would you say, oh, that's kind of cool. And never seen that before. Wow, I can't wait to see what kind of program is going to come out of that one. You know, you'd say, my goodness, what are my pastors doing having anything to do with a Ouija board? I mean, that's just bringing the devil right in here. Well, I agree. And if we did that, you have the right and responsibility to fire every one of us. But you want to know something? You don't need a Ouija board to bring Satan into your life. You bring Satan into your life, you invite him into your life when you simply don't deal with your sinful anger. Not only do we allow sometimes the sun to go down, but we let many moons go down. Think about that, the significance of that statement. And when we do, we give Satan a foothold. And what does he do? That is, we give him a strategic advantage to enter into our lives and do what Satan does. And what does he do? He divides and he conquers. He does it in families and he does it in the church family. And he does it by encouraging us and in cultivating in us the kind of spirit that not only sins or is sinned against, but we don't deal with it the way we're supposed to. Even though our Lord has told us how to deal with that, and he's laid out a whole conflict resolution model in Matthew 18 and with many other passages to support that, what do? We sin, and that sin is like a piece of rubble between two people. And one sin is there, and I can see over that. Here's the person here, and there's sin between us. I can see, but if I don't deal with that, what's going to happen? More rubble. And rubble eventually turns into what? A wall. And so what does God do? God calls us in this text to own our sin. Any brick or object that's got our name on it, God says, you're responsible to seek forgiveness, to own up to it, to seek forgiveness, and to ask permission of that other person to see that thing removed so the relationship can go on. And we're going to be talking about that a lot next year in our Peacemaker Conference. And if you want to look more at that, that book is great. Wonderful, wonderful study, and it goes into a lot of detail. But it's about removing the rubble that Satan would encourage us not to remove and not to confess or to make a pretense of forgiving, but then not dealing with that, not keeping that promise of forgiving, and allowing those bricks to turn into walls That's his strategy. And God calls us to deal with today's problems today, to seek forgiveness and to grant forgiveness. And it all revolves around what? The cross work of Jesus Christ. He gives other examples here of other ways that we dress for success. Get rid of stealing and replace it with working and sharing. Get rid of using hurtful words and replace it with helpful words. Get rid of bitterness and all the other things that come out of that in verse 31 and replace it with kindness and sympathy and a forgiving spirit. We'll hopefully look at more of this next week. In short, it's put on Jesus Christ. That's what he's really saying in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. Dressing for success is putting on Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 13, 14. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds rather daunting, and so we come to one last implication in this text. What a comfort this one is. Recognize that God has covered all your clothing needs. I make this a separate point because I believe it's woven into the fabric of the text, and because I think that we're so quick to forget it. And so what we end up trying to do is supplement our wardrobe with our own filthy rags. In other words, we try to live a sort of quasi-Christian life, and we try to be good Christians in our own strength, but we don't do so mindful of the robes of righteousness that have already been generously provided for us in Christ. And so when we try to supplement our own wardrobe, well, it's inadequate. And I'll tell you what happens is you start mismatching. Ever done that before? Especially when it's getting darker earlier and you're getting dressed and your spouse is still in bed, so you keep the light sort of turned down. And you can think you're grabbing for the coat that matches the pants, and when you get out into the world of light, you're in trouble. And I say this because it actually happened to me. It wasn't this far apart, by the way. But I actually put on a suit and went after the wedding when I was looking down at the reception at my suit, in which I had just presided over the wedding. And then replaying in my mind's eye all those funny looks I had from people as I was standing in front of them. You get the picture. We mismatch. That's what happens when you dress in the dark. That's why Paul's going to talk about light in the next section of Ephesians chapter 5. It's inadequate. It doesn't match. It doesn't show the character of Christ. It messes up God's goal. It's not only inadequate, it's just plain unnecessary. Because Peter says that God's given us everything we need that pertains to godliness. God's taken care of all your needs. How's he done that? The Trinity's involved in this. In forgiving you, God the Father covered all your clothing expenses. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. He's paid the bill. He's bought the whole wardrobe. There's nothing you can do to earn, nor do you need to earn. I mean, just think what God did. All the way back, and this message has been unfolding ever since Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin. They recognize their nakedness. What do? They go to Big Lots. So they can afford Fig Leaves. 50% off. And all they had was their inadequate man-made fig leaves. But they weren't covered. In fact, they couldn't afford the covering because the covering cost a life. God had to kill a lamb to cover them. But it was only a temporary covering. Nevertheless, that covering, along with the entire Old Testament sacrificial system in general and the Day of Atonement in particular, pointed to the ultimate covering. And who was that? Jesus. The blood of the Lamb of God. Which brings us to the second member of the Trinity. In sacrificially loving you, Christ provided all the covering you'll ever need. Amen? You don't need fig leaves because you're already covered. There's nothing that's not covered by the blood of Jesus. There's nothing that his sin can't atone for, save an unbelieving heart. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit, in sealing you until the day of redemption, personally assist you in your daily clothing choices. Think about that. You're not alone in this. You're not looking at the closet saying, what do I wear today? You have a Spirit who assists you, who reveals to you what Christ looks like and what that clothing means in your personal life. We're going to try to unpack that very practically next week. I hope you'll be here for that. Well, in short, this passage is a call to dress up in Jesus and to dress up for Jesus. What are you talking about? For Jesus. I'm talking about the great wedding. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. With this I close. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints, but those righteous acts were imputed to them by the one and only righteous acts of the life and death of Jesus Christ in our behalf. He covers us. And in Him, and in Him alone, under the generosity of the Father and with the special and daily assistance of the Spirit, we can truly be dressed for success. Father, I pray that You'll take these passages, Lord, and help us to take this theme of clothing and, Lord, begin to weave it into our daily thinking. And, Lord, to understand with clarity Your big picture, what You're doing, not just in our individual lives, but what You're doing in and through the church before a watching world. And, Lord, help us to revel in Your goodness, to rejoice in Your sufficiency, and to long for the end of what You are now doing in us by Your Spirit. And Lord, help us to be creative. Help us to unpack some of what we talked about tonight and begin to say, all right, Lord, what do we need to do to really be truthing the truth? What's it going to take for us to minister, not just to be ministered to through formal ministry, but through our informal involvement in each other's lives? Lord, how can we truly help each other and minister to each other and live the truth and do the truth together in ways, Lord, that cause people to come and say, what is going on there? We have heard God is at your church. God, be pleased to do that for Your glory and by Your Spirit in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.